All right, this morning we are in Hosea chapter 1. We're going to just dive right into reading the scripture passage and then kind of introduce the new series that we're starting and diving into the rest of the message. So this is Hosea chapter 1, reading the entire thing, 1 through 11, 11 verses here. It's on the screen, of course. You can follow along if you brought your own Bible. You can follow on there. You can turn to a pew Bible, which I happen to have open to it, if you need help finding it. How many people know exactly where to find Hosea, right? It's a little bit tricky sometimes. Page 1395 in the Old Testament, if you need a little help finding it there. Hosea chapter 1, all 11 verses. This is God's word to you and to me today. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Remember, Israel at this point is in two kingdoms. We'll talk about briefly, but Judah in the south, Israel to the north, together all considered Israel, which gets a little bit confusing. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Help us to understand it and to get our minds around the message of Hosea to the people then and to us today. Help us, God, to see your heart, to understand you, and to grow in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we begin an adventure through some of the least read books of the Bible, the minor prophets. And if the fact that they are among the least read makes you want to, like, check out from the series, I think they must be least read because they're not important, don't have a pertinent message for us or whatever. I would challenge you to consider otherwise and to consider that this is an opportunity to grow and deepen your faith and your understanding of Scripture. Because probably these are books of the Bible that a lot of us are not terribly familiar with. And the fact is, small things, things that we might consider minor, can have major implications. We've seen this lately with Boeing, with the angle of attack sensor on the 737 MAX planes, a small little part, and the connecting, you know, software to it and so forth as well. It's small, but has major implications in whether that plane stays in there or not. 10 years ago, I was at a ministry conference down in San Diego and went to one seminar in particular that I'll never forget. It was taught by a gal who was a children's ministry director at a large church elsewhere in California. I think she was from Sacramento or something like that. And she was sharing the point about small things having big importance. And she had wanted to communicate that to the children in the children's ministry. So she was standing in front of, I don't know, like 150 or a couple hundred kids, you know, like kindergarten through fifth grade or thereabout, teaching this lesson. She wanted to communicate this. She wanted to do it in a way that would connect with the kids, that they would never forget that small things can really impact you. And so as an illustration, she brought with her a jar that was filled with flying bugs and insects and flies. And to prove that small things can have a big impact on you, in the middle of her talk to the kids, to make this point, she opened the jar of flies and all these, you know, tiny bugs came flying out and flew all over the place. And of course, the kids went crazy and it impacted the whole lesson. I have no idea. I can't remember what she shared about what happened after that, what transpired. My guess is that it was kind of the end of the lesson and it was pure chaos after that. I have no idea what the leadership of the church said to her about it. I am not going to use that illustration here today. For you all, I like being pastor, and I don't want to be the end of my tenure by opening a jar of flies in church. So there you go. But little things matter. They can have a big influence and a big impact on us. And the minor prophets are kind of like that. Not like annoying insects, but like that in the sense that they are small, but they are important and they matter. They've got a big message in them. They can impact our lives if we would just take the time to read them and understand them. So the minor prophets comprise the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And they're called minor not because their themes are less impactful or less important, but simply because they're short. That's the main reason, quite frankly. I mean, how's that for a big theological reason to call them the minor prophets? They're short in length. And then also because their content is quite centered on Israel in the context in which the prophets spoke and wrote, or their messages were put down by others in terms of what they're speaking to the people at the time. Whereas the major prophets, a lot of their themes are a little more broadly focused beyond just the nation of Israel. So they're short. Like I said, the longest of them is 14 chapters. That's Hosea, which we're in today, as you heard read. 14 chapters is not actually terribly short in comparison to other Old Testament books, certainly compared to even the major prophets. In fact, two of the five major prophets are even shorter, with Lamentations coming in at only five chapters long. So if you're confused about which are the major prophets and which are the minor prophets, like if this is something you've never really quite had straight in your head, or maybe this is all new to you and you don't even know anything about it, but if you have had some teaching on this before, or you've been a Christian for a number of years and you've been confused about who the Old Testament prophet or major prophets are and who the minor prophets are, you're probably not alone. And there's good reason to be a little uncertain, because there really isn't a clear line drawn in the sand. Like the minor prophets are all smaller than eight chapters and the majors are all bigger. It doesn't work that way. All the prophets, both major and minor, brought their messages to the nation of Israel over the course of about 350-year span, from about 780 B.C. to about 430 B.C. So this was before, during, and even just after Israel's succumbing to foreign powers. So today we're diving into the minor prophets. Each week we're going to look at one, so just kind of a cursory overview of each one. And my aim and my hope is to highlight a main point or two or main theme that we see in each one, so that you'd have a framework in which to then read it perhaps on your own even and dive in and have a greater understanding of what's going on. And one of the things you've seen a lot of them is they're not a narrative like the Gospels. The Gospels are kind of easy to follow in that you start at the beginning with the birth of Jesus and you end with the death and resurrection. In the prophets, it kind of cycles through. You see a lot of repetition, and that can be a little bit confusing because you think that it goes from A to B to C to D, but it doesn't. It's like A and A prime and B prime and so forth. So that makes it a little bit challenging to read sometimes. But with this larger framework, hopefully that will help to understand them as you might read them. So Hosea was a prophet from the mid-700s B.C. until about 720, maybe like 721. At this time, the Israel is under foreign rule, with all the leaders being exiled to, and not just like religious leaders, but economic leaders and governmental leaders and so forth, exiled to Assyria's capital, probably some of their major cities. And then the kingdom has already been divided up into two. That happened like a century and a half before. At about 900 BC is when Israel divided into two kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And as I said a moment ago, that can be a little bit confusing because together they are Israel, you know, unified. But when they divided, one of them still kept the name of Israel while one took the name of Judah. Now, a prophet's role, when we speak of the prophets, being the minor prophets or the major prophets, their role, or any other prophet that lived at the time, their role was not, first and foremost, to predict future events. In fact, really, just the opposite was true. Most of what they said about the future was spoken as a warning with a hope that it would not come true. So they would speak of dire consequences, in judgment and so forth, because of the lack of faithfulness of the people to whom that they're speaking to and that they're writing to, with the hopes that the people would get back in line with God's will and God's ways. And therefore, the difficult future that was being spoken of that makes reading the prophets challenging. There's a lot of judgment and stuff in there. All that stuff is really something that's hoped would not come to fruition. This is one of the reasons that people struggle to read the Old Testament prophets, both the minor and the major ones, because there is a fair amount of future doom and gloom and judgment and so forth, and a lot of critique even of the present. You know, acknowledging or proclaiming, like, this is how you are right now. You got to stop because this is where it's going to lead. So these prophets were trying desperately to open the people's eyes to their waywardness from God's ways, both at the individual level and really also kind of their aim really is at the collective societal level as well. It's really very much like the tough love that a parent has for a child, perhaps especially like a teenage son or daughter. You know, in a conversation perhaps you might have about the warnings about the dangers and consequences of failing out of school or getting involved in the wrong crowd of kids or getting into drug and alcohol use and abuse, the relationship ruining outcomes of pornography, too much time spent on the screen. So these kinds of conversations that you might have with your teenagers, there's a warning from parents to those children about what could happen, especially if the child is already on track in that direction. And those conversations are had with the hope that the child will wake up to see their reality, kind of see the train tracks that they're on in life and where it's headed, and if they keep going that direction. But hopefully that future actually doesn't come to fruition. It's given as a warning to the children, hoping that a change would be made. Needless to say, these messages of warning about their sin and calling people back to faith and living according to God's word did not always make the prophets very popular. Like, a parent's job is not to have a popularity contest with your kids. You're their parent, not their friend. You can't have that friendship be a part of course, but parent first and foremost, and sometimes that means speaking some tough things in. And that's true with the prophets. They're speaking a lot of tough stuff. They were not popular. They did not have the ladies lining up at their doors. They were not getting requests to speak at church conferences. Their products or their podcasts were not downloaded a whole bunch. You know, they're not getting invited to be guests on late night television with, you know, Stephen Colbert and whoever else. In fact, to make things worse, sometimes God asked them to live completely counterculturally as a way of being a living sermon illustration to the people of how their relationship with God is going. And Hosea is one of the best known of those kinds of situations where God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute. This is as shocking to them as it would be to us today. In fact, more so, really. Because we get a little bit, what's the word I'm looking for here? The culture around us is conditioned us to kind of accept at a certain level, even if as Christians we don't agree with that, accept certain kinds of sexual behavior and so forth. So we've seen this a lot in the headlines the last number of years, and not just in the last three or four, it's gone back decades, right? From presidents, this goes back a long ways, to football team owners most recently, police officers, unfortunately even pastors, school teachers and administrators and so forth. We see this, the headlines about them, and it's usually men. So I'm going to make that kind of overarching assumption here, but it's usually about men and their dalliances with women who aren't their wives and with women who sometimes are in the sex industry. The fact that this is becoming commonplace in the last few years is almost unbelievable. That we almost, like, it's not even a surprise anymore to see a headline like that. In fact, I kid you not, just as I wrote those two or three sentences in the sermon, I had a little news teaser thing that popped up on my phone. My phone vibrated and I took a moment to look at what it was. And I kid you not, it was an article that was being teased with this sentence. It says, "This is what my life is like as the highest earning legal sex worker in the U.S. That headline showed up within 10 seconds of me writing the beginning of this paragraph. I mean, we're just kind of conditioned to think that this kind of thing is almost normal. But it certainly was not for them. I mean, for a prophet of God, identified by the community, called to shepherd them and lead them spiritually, even if they resist, and even if they don't listen to what he had to say, for that guy to marry a prostitute would be absolutely abhorrent. And even for us, even though maybe there's a certain conditioning that tries to happen in our culture towards us, it does happen as people leave sex work and get on the straight and narrow life, maybe one day find someone to marry. Even for us, this idea is probably outside of our boxes of thinking. You know, if your son or daughter were to come to you, or granddaughter or grandson come to you and say, "Hey, I'm engaged to a person who used to be in the sex industry, who used to use that for a living, prostitution, pornography, whatever it might be," I imagine that would be a little shocking to us. And maybe, you know, as open as we would like to believe we are and try to be all grace and love while holding the truth about what we believe, still wanting to receive somebody welcome, I imagine that would be a little challenging for a lot of folks. But for them, it was a level or two even beyond that, just unheard of and unfathomable. And he's a prophet. He's a man of God, called to be the voice of God to the community. It's shocking. And yet this is exactly what God calls Hosea to do. And he marries this woman named Gomer. Yes, Gomer. I know. It's like on the list of names you are considering for the birth of your own daughter, right? Or that you're hoping your next granddaughter might be named. It's like Gomer, Jennifer, and, you know, I don't know, whatever, Julie. Those are the three you're thinking about. Why does God tell Hosea to do this? Because their relationship, his relationship with her, her relationship with him, is going to be a living illustration of God's relationship with his people, in particular God's love for them, but also the other way around, that their lack of love towards God. It is not easy being a prophet of God. And so here's the deal. Here's kind of how it fits together. Here's the analogy. That God's people are to God as Gomer is to Hosea. His people, the people of Israel, nations combined together, have been unfaithful, going after the gods of the cultures around them who have overtaken their land even before they're overtaken. They're starting to incorporate some of their worship practices, worshiping some of their false gods, bringing in foreign worship rituals. They have, in a word, prostituted themselves before the God of the universe. It's basically what they've done. The God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, the God who brought them into the promised land, the God who has provided for them and formed them into a nation and made them a people, a force to be reckoned with in that part of the world, adopted them as his people. They have, in a collective sense, turned their backs on him and gone after others. And so Hosea marries Gomer as a symbol of God's love for Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. And it's not just their marriage that's going to be an illustration of God's love for them, but their kids end up getting dragged into it as well. These poor kids, I feel for them. You know, I mean, every pastor's kid has the probability of being used as a sermon illustration. I have talked with my kids about it, and they have given me the green light. And if there's something that I want to share that's particular about them, I let them know in advance. Sometimes I don't, but I think it's particularly something they might not want me to share. I always let them know, and they've always been very gracious. and a lot, and something I try not to abuse. But here, these kids are being used as a sermon illustration in their names. One is named, and we're looking at two out of the three, because they're the kind of the negative side of things, but one is named Lo Ruhama, a girl that's born, which means not loved. And the other is named Lo Ami, which means not my people. Those are the names they are being given. Not names that mean strong or faithful or joyful. Not even go Huskies. Not loved. And not my people. And it's not that God is initiating this break in the relationship between him and his people. He's not declaring that this is the way it's going to be because it is his choosing, though there will be consequences that will come if they keep going this direction, and God will allow those to happen, maybe even help bring them to happen. But it's a statement of who they have become and how they're living as their hearts and their lives and their worship has wandered away from God. As they have turned their backs on him. God is acknowledging the reality of their hearts towards himself. They are not living as his beloved people, and they are not living with him as Lord of their lives. And then we see kind of this tension between that and God's love for them and desire to redeem them. We see this tension lived out throughout Hosea. It is peppered with questions that come from God through the prophet Hosea to the people, the struggle in different kinds of ways. So we read in Hosea 6 verse 8, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" And Ephraim is another name for Israel. It gets used as one of the tribes of Israel. It goes all the way back to Joseph's son and Jacob's grandson. So one of the tribes. "What shall I do with you?" In 11 verse 8, "How can I give up on you, O Ephraim?" 14 verse 8, "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols?" You know, the ones that you have embraced. What have I got to do with that? Why are you going there? What am I going to do with you? And the thing is that Israel is so entrapped in their sin and in their disobedience to God that they cannot get out of it themselves. To quote John Calvin, they are totally depraved. Complete depravity. 100% off the rails, riding the crazy train, and there is no way that they can come back on their own. For example, in Hosea 5, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them." So it's the north and the south. And so while this is a word to the northern tribes, the ultimate result is that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom end up falling to Assyria. And for a little more than a couple hundred years, 240, 250 years, somewhere in that time frame, they are under foreign rule, Assyria at first and then Babylon. They're no longer their own nation, no longer a light to the nations around them like a city on a hill. Quite frankly, they kind of lost the light even before they got taken over as they were engaging in foreign worship and all this kind of stuff that led to all this. Now, the good news... The good news that we see in Hosea, and we see this in I think all the prophets essentially, where you've got the judgment, but there's also the hope of a future that will come. We see it here in Hosea that it won't always be this way. In fact, even in chapter 1, in the passage that we just read, let alone in the other 14 or other 13 chapters, we get a glimpse of the future and the reconciliation that will eventually happen between the two kingdoms. And the freedom that they'll eventually have from their captives, or from those who hold them captive, and also the reconciliation that will happen between them and God. So we read in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 9, they're actually in a couple places we see, I think verse 7 was another one. But here we read, "In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called," this is looking to the future, "children of the living God." that there will be a regeneration of that relationship. And we get more of these rays of sunshine through the dark gloom, dark clouds of gloom and doom throughout the book. In chapter 13, verse 14, for example, we read this. I, speaking of God, will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. So there will be healing. There will be reconciliation. There will be restoration. But it's going to come not because of what they can do, but because of what God will do. Because God will make this happen. And Hosea's relationship with Gomer reflects this and anticipates it. And we see his that relationship is really focused in chapters 1 through 3. 2 includes it, but especially 1 and 3. And it's kind of like a prelude almost to the rest that comes. That's the word to the people. And so his relationship with Gomer reflects this and even anticipates it. As there is a rift between them. It doesn't actually say they got divorced, but based on the reconciliation that happened, there's like a divorce that happens. She leaves him for another man. And then in chapter 3, we read this. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods, and love the sacred raisin cakes. Isn't that what, you know, gets you also? It's the sacred raisin cakes. They just... This is one of the things that makes it hard to read this sometimes, because it's like these, the culture is so different. So it's the cinnamon rolls and the donuts that, you know, lead you astray, at least in how you treat your body and taking good care of it. So they go after these sacred raisin cakes, probably a foreign worship, part of their worship practice. And then it continues on. So I bought her. This is now Hosea speaking. So I bought her, and this is where you see this, is there was probably like an actual divorce, and he's redeeming her and bringing her back into the marriage relationship. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. It's a living illustration of God's redeeming work, of repairing the broken relationship that he will one day do to bring his people back to himself. And so that's kind of the overarching theme of Hosea. And there are two things I want us to take away from this. First, as shocking as it is that Hosea would love and marry Gomer, and that God would use that as an analogy, a living sermon illustration for Israel's waywardness and his covenantal love towards them. As shocking and unexpected as that may be, it is just as shocking and unexpected that God would love you and me. We are not so different from Gomer or Israel. We might not think so. You and I might be tempted to fall for the idea that somehow we are good, because we don't commit certain sins that our society and our culture considers, you know, particularly evil or immoral or particularly big sins. Or maybe some of us have committed those. But regardless, our hearts are not pure. And society is not our judge. They don't set the standard. God does that. And God says that greed and lust and unethical behavior and selfishness and pride, deceitfulness, not caring for the poor, the list goes on. God says these things are just as sinful as whatever the so-called big sins may be. It's all the same to him. And the consequences of our sin are dire. It is doom and gloom. But just as with Israel, God redeems us because of his love. And so it is no less shocking that God loves us and that he has ultimately paid the price for our redemption and our reconciliation to himself through Jesus' death on the cross. That's where it ultimately leads. Just as Hosea paid a price to get his wife back, God has paid the price to redeem us and bring us back into relationship with him through Jesus' life and his death on the cross. And he's proven the value and the certainty and the impact of this covenant that he makes with the resurrection from the grave. Like, that's where it's all proven. And this is such good news. I mean, this is rejoicing news. What you and I could never do for ourselves. We're as depraved as the people of Hosea's day. What we could never do for ourselves, God has taken care of because he loves us. It really is true love. That in spite of our own sin, in spite of our own waywardness, and the fact that we cannot on our own get back out of it, that God still loves us to redeem us. You and I are loved by God, and he can bring about a future that is different than the course that we are on when we try to do things on our own. So that's the first thing about God's love for us. And then second of all, just real briefly, and this is incredible inspiration and an amazing model here of what it means to love the people in our lives. Be that your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, someone you're renting a house with, your parents, whoever it may be that you are called to love. God has shown us such great love. How could we not turn around and love others with that same love ourselves? And not just to love the people who are easy to love, but the ones who don't deserve it, just as we really do not deserve God's love. So who is a Gomer in your life? Who is your Gomer that God is calling you to love? My guess is we each have a person. It could be more than one. Who has betrayed us? Who has let us down? Who has hurt us in unbelievable ways, maybe even. But they are not beyond the reach of God's love. And he just might reach them through you. You're called to love them as well. So let's share the love that God has for us by loving others as he does. He shows us what true love is here in Hosea and in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's live into that love each and every day. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace, your abundant love, your love that knows no bounds. That no matter how far we stray, no matter how far we wander off, no matter how deep into sin we may tread, you will go after us. There may be consequences we suffer. There may be doom and gloom in our lives. There are going to be some challenges. But you're with us and you will redeem us from the pit. Bring us back into relationship with you. And you alone can get us onto the right tracks. Thank you so much, God, for that. Thank you for loving us to that depth. Lord, help us to receive that love and then to love others as well. To be your hands and feet and your heart towards someone else who needs to know that they too are not beyond redemption. Lord, help us to do that even this week, maybe sometime today, to love on someone. And as we give in this offering, Lord, we pray that it would be a sign of our love. It would be an act of love, an act of response to your love for us. And we pray, God, that through it, through the ministries it supports here at Rose Hill, through missionaries we support around the world, that others would know of your amazing love as well. That they are not beyond redemption. So God, receive this offering, bless it, use it beyond our wildest imagination to bring the loving message and the loving good news of Jesus Christ into people's lives far and wide. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.